So what does it mean? What does it mean to hear God's voice today? What does it mean to hear God's voice? And how can we really know it's God's voice if we hear it? Right? I mean, even more, we could ask, does anybody have the right or does anybody have the authority to question you when you believe that you have heard from God? These are serious questions that anyone who has ever come to faith in Jesus Christ has had to answer. What does it mean to hear God's voice? And as we wrestle with the question, I mean, it can feel like it's improper to ever question somebody when they say they've heard the voice of God, because if they heard the voice of God, who am I? And on the other hand, if we are one of those people who never sense an audible voice from God or a clear directive from Him, we can believe that our lack of hearing means that we are obviously defective Christians. Well, one of my main goals this morning is to show you that both of these responses are wrong. It's not wrong to question somebody when they say they've heard from God, and you are not a defective Christian if you are not sensing audible words and revelation from God. And that's because the ordinary way that we hear God's voice is by reading God's word. The ordinary way that every Christian hears God's voice is by reading God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice, what does Paul want us to see in these two short verses? He wants us to see what Scripture is and what Scripture does. Two things. What Scripture is and what Scripture does. But before we dig into these verses this morning, I'd like to do something I almost never do. And that's to share an extended excerpt from an article, but I think it fits very well this morning. It's from an article by John Piper titled, "The Morning I Heard the Voice of God." In fact, I remember in 2007 when this article came out, having some questions until I got to the end. So let me share this morning from this article to set up our topic. Piper says this: I was at Shalom House in northern Minnesota on a staff couples retreat, and for some reason, I just couldn't sleep. It was about 5:30 in the morning, and I lay there wondering if I should get up or wait until I could fall asleep again. And in His mercy, God moved me out of bed. No one else seemed to be up, so I sat down on the couch in the corner to pray. And as I prayed, suddenly it happened. God said, "Come and see what I've done." And there wasn't the slightest doubt in my mind that these were the very words of God. In this very moment, at this very place, in the 21st century, 2007, God was speaking to me with the absolute authority and self-evidencing reality. I wondered what He meant by "come and see." Would He take me somewhere like He did when He took Paul into heaven? Did "come and see" mean that I was going to have a vision of God's work that nobody else had ever seen? Then He said, as clearly as any other words I've ever had come to my mind, "I am awesome in my deeds towards the children of man." And my heart leapt. Yes! Yes, Lord, You are awesome in Your deeds. Yes, to all men, whether they see You or not. Yes. Now, what are You going to show me? Then the words came again, just as clearly as before, but increasingly specific. I turned to sea into dry land. They passed to the river on foot. They rejoiced in Me, who rules by My might forever. And suddenly I realized God was taking me back 7,000 years, several thousand years, to the time that He dried up the Red Sea and the Jordan River. And I was being transported by His word back into the history to those great deeds. This is what He meant by "come and see." And in that moment, there settled over me a wonderful reverence. A palpable peace came down. This was a holy moment in a holy corner in the world in northern Minnesota. God Almighty had come down and was giving me the stillness and the openness and the willingness to hear His very voice. As I marveled at his power to dry the sea and the river, he spoke again, I keep watch over the nations, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. This was breathtaking. It was serious. It was almost a rebuke. At least a warning. I mean, he may as well have grabbed me by the collar of my shirt and lifted me up off the ground with one hand and said, in an incomparable mixture of fierceness and love, never, never, never exalt yourself. Never rebel against me. What effect did this have on me? It filled me with a fresh sense of God's reality. It assured me more deeply that he acts in history and in our time. It strengthened my faith that he is for me and he cares for me and will use his global power to watch over me. Like, why else would he tell me these things? But even more, and here's the punchline of the story, it's increased my love for the Bible as God's very words. Because it was through the Bible that I heard these divine words in Psalm 66, verses 5 through 7. And it's through the Bible that I have experiences like this almost every day. The very God of the universe speaks on every page of the Bible into my mind and into your mind as we read his word. And how can we know that Piper is telling us the truth? We can know because he's simply applying the truths in our text today in 1 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. So what is scripture? Let's just make sure we're all on the same page. We probably are, but we go to the text, and we double click on that word scripture in the text in verse 16, and we notice it's the Greek word graphe, and in Greek usage it just simply means some kind of writing. Just in general Greek, it's just some kind of writing. But in the New Testament, this Greek word graphe is used as a technical term for the written word of God. Consistently. In fact, if we track its use through the New Testament, we're able actually to recognize its expanding application into the first century, from initially the books of the Old Testament, the 39 books, into the Gospels and the epistles that were written. Let's go to the text, and I'll show you what I mean. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus speaking said, "You search the Scriptures," and in this case, we're talking about the Old Testament, "the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is in them, and it is they that bear witness about me." So here he's focusing on the Old Testament. What do Scriptures do? They bear witness to Christ. We go to Paul, 1 Timothy 5:18. Paul says this, "For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." And we come to this and we're like, okay, this doesn't sound very exciting or very thrilling, but the thing that really stands out about this text is that Paul is placing the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, and the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, side by side, and he's calling them both Scripture. Then we get to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 15. Peter says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." I think we all agree with that. "But which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Notice what's Peter saying here? He's saying that even before Paul has died, he's saying Paul's letters are scripture. Paul's letters are just like the other scriptures. So therefore, by definition, we're talking about Scripture. We are talking necessarily about the Old and the New Testaments. And what's the first thing that Paul wants us to know about the Old and New Testaments? He wants us to know that every single passage in our Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is breathed out by God himself. Every passage. Not some, not most, not the occasional. Every single passage is breathed out by God. And that means that the words of Scripture are the words of God himself. And I don't know that everybody always really anchors at that deeply and recognizes the implications of the text. The words of Scripture are the words of God himself. And it's really mind-blowing when you think about it, because the Bible is written by over 40 different authors on 3 different continents in 3 different languages over a period of 1,500 years. No other book in the history of man can compare to the Bible. Now, I mean, this isn't to say that every word in the Bible was dictated by God. Like the authors heard word for word and they wrote it down, or that God took control of their hand and started writing the scriptures for them. Doesn't mean that either. No, because we see throughout the Bible that God uses a different number of different of ways to communicate his word. With Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave it to him face to face. In Daniel, he gave it in visions. And for Luke, writing the Gospel of Luke, Luke did it through historical research. And then we have just the memories of those who listened to Jesus' teaching, like Matthew and John. So we have various ways in which God worked to give us Scripture. But here's the key. Whatever process God chose to use, whatever process, he guided each author by the power of the Holy Spirit so that when their pen went to papyrus, their words were fully their words, but they were also fully God's words. Words that God would ultimately claim in Scripture as his own words. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 20. Peter says this, knowing first of all that no prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy, we can say no scripture, was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is important for us because it helps us recognize that the authors of the Bible are not recording their personal religious ideas and experiences. Nor are they giving us a record of their personal spiritual insights. No, this is telling us that God inspired the authors of the Bible by the power of the Holy Spirit to write exactly what he wanted them to write. That's what we have when we come to the Bible. Let's touch on 2 implications that come out of this before we move on to the text. First implication. God does not call you, nor does he encourage you to go searching for personal revelations. We're not called and encouraged to go searching for personal revelations. He doesn't encourage us to rely on ecstatic experiences or so-called words from the Lord. He doesn't call us to look for a personal sense of peace to discern his voice. No, all you and I need to do, we don't need to wonder and wait. We don't need to wonder and wait for an audible voice from heaven. That's because you and I hear God's voice every time when we read the Bible or we hear the Bible read to us. We are hearing the word of the Lord. We are hearing his voice. We are hearing his words. So hearing from God is first and foremost a matter of hearing and reading his word. Let's go to Deuteronomy 30, starting verse 11. Moses, for this commandment that I command you today isn't too hard for you, neither is it far off. He's just given the law. Now listen what he says. It's not in heaven. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we might hear it and do it? He's saying, you have it. Here's the law. It's in black and white. You don't have to go to some ecstatic experience or somebody else to go to some higher realm to tell you what God wants. It's here. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we might hear it and do it? No, verse 14, but the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart so that you can do it. It's present. It's not hidden. And there's so much American Christianity that talks about God's word like it's everything is hidden and mystical and you need special experiences to discern. And the whole purpose of this series of ordinary grace is to say God's designed the Christian life for the most ordinary person to find the fullest measure of their joy and salvation in Jesus Christ. And that comes first through the word. So Moses is telling us, we don't need to go search for God's will. We don't need to go look around because God has already given it to us. And this means that God has given us everything we need, everything that's necessary for life and godliness in the 66 books of the Bible. Everything we need He's given us. Number two, the second implication is that if all the words in Scripture are really God's words, this is important. If all the words in Scripture are really God's word, and we believe they are, it means that they are authoritative and binding for all people. When God speaks, He speaks with authority every single time. They're authoritative and they're binding. And this ultimately means that nobody who calls themselves a Christian can ever say, I'm a Christian, but I really don't like what Paul has to say about women. I don't really like what Peter says about this. I don't like what James has to say about that. I just live my life by the red letters of the Gospels. I live by my life by what Jesus says to do. I'm a Jesus follower. Well, to undertake any such pursuit is to ignore or abandon what God has clearly told us about His Word. You cannot reduce the Christian life to the red letters in the Gospels. We're never encouraged to do so. You're never told you can do so. No, we are constantly told to come to the entire Word of God. And we got to realize, as Christians, when we come to the Word of God, the red letters and the black letters are equally inspired. Please hear that. If you got a red letter Bible, red letters and black letters are equally inspired and profitable because they reveal the way of salvation and the way that God calls us to live as Christians. So you can't cut down your Bible to only a certain piece. We take it all. Let me show you what I mean and why it's important as we get to the second half of verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete and equipped for every good work. Notice, what's the first thing that Scripture does? The first thing that Scripture does, I think we can categorize in two key terms, and that is it directs and it corrects. It directs and it corrects. And I know I can be a little nerdy at times, but I want you to see that Paul has a purpose in pairing these four words together in the text for us today. The first two terms, teaching and reproof, seem to be concerned with the topic of sound doctrine, whereas the two second terms, correction and training in righteousness, seem to be focused on right living. So right belief, right doctrine, and right living are the two things that Paul is highlighting here. And if we think about proper belief, we can kind of think about this. On the one hand, Scripture constantly teaches a sound doctrine. It tells us what we need to know and what we need to believe. I mean, we get to just the essence of the gospel. We could go to Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Right? For it is with your heart one believes and is justified, and with a mouth one confesses and is saved. Sound doctrine. It also reproves readers by refuting, rebuking, and revealing doctrinal error. We could go to 1 John 1, verse 20, 1 John chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. John says this, I write this to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Notice, what's he doing? He's laying out sound doctrine for us. This time in the negative, saying if somebody denies Jesus Christ, they cannot possibly be a Christian. They don't recognize the deity of Jesus Christ. They're not a Christian. There's something more they need to grasp and understand. Like they might be on the path, but they need more clarity before they come to true faith. See, this is what the Word of God does. And it does its good and perfect work. As it does that in our life, it anchors our beliefs in the words of God Himself, and it protects us from falling into every species of false teaching that's out there. It's what God's Word does in your life. On the other hand, Scripture corrects our everyday conduct, doesn't it? I mean, for reading it, it corrects our everyday conduct. Man, it exposes our sin. It exposes our selfishness. It exposes every single way that we fail to conform our lives to God's standard. Like, it is there to tell us when we're out of line. It helps us see it clearly. Yet at the very same time, God's Word trains us for righteousness, not just by telling us no, but by telling us what we need to pursue and what we need to do, what brings true happiness and joy in life, how to live our lives for the glory of God. It's telling us the very same thing. You can go to Galatians chapter 5 for both of these. Galatians 5, starting verse 13, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." We have positive, we also have a warning, but then we have even a greater warning. We get to verse 19. Paul says this in Galatians 5, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." The gospel impacts our ethics. The gospel impacts our actions. It redefines what is normal, what is appropriate, and what is worthy for us to pursue. As we saw before this, earlier in the service in Matthew, why does the gospel bring division? Why does the advent of Jesus bring such division? It's because there are things that the world loves and it desires and it cherishes. And the gospel says, no. No, this is actually the very thing for which Christ died. The very thing for which you will be judged and cast into eternal darkness if you do not come and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He didn't come just to give a set of rules. He came to save you because you can't do the rules. But you can't hold both these things at the same time. They don't work together. That's the warning. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, I'll never forget the day I met with a young adult while pastoring in Alaska. They'd grown up in the church that I was in, and they'd been a student when I was a youth pastor years before. But the meeting that we had that day wasn't to catch up on old times and talk about fun stories from the past. No, I'd asked them to come in because They were making decisions that were in open conflict with God's word. And we needed to have a talk. And as I gently questioned them about their decisions and listened to their answers and pointed them to the passages that openly condemned their pursuits and their choices, they replied with the most unexpected rebuttal. Maybe you've heard something like this. Pastor, I know what the Bible says, but I've been praying about it and God gave me peace about my decision. I know what the Bible says, but God has given me peace. I don't have to obey those things. They don't apply to me. I mean, just to get this, like they believed that this personal sense of peace that they felt like they had gave them permission to ignore the clear record of God's voice. Like, if there's ever the clearest record of God's voice anywhere, it's in His Word. It's not through any sense that you're going to have. It's going to be written down. But that's where they were, and that's where they stayed. Maybe you know somebody like it. Maybe you're living like it right now. But you need to know you can never pit your personal sense of God's voice or God's leading against God's revealed word. You can never pit your personal sense of God's voice or His leading against God's revealed word, because God's revealed word stands forever. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that He should lie, or the son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and He will not do it? Has He spoken and He will not fulfill it? That's where it stands. So do you want to guard yourself from error? Do you want to guard yourself from error? Do you want to grow in the truth? Did you want to overcome evil and sin in your life? And do you want to grow in true godliness? Did you want to know what it means to live a life of joyful obedience before the Lord? Not this life of dreadful obedience in which you're looking at everything in the world and it looks fun and everything that God calls you to in your life looks boring. Well, if it's what you want, You're not going to accomplish it in your own wisdom. You're not going to find it by trying to hear God's voice in your mind. You're going to need to open your Bible. You're going to need to open your Bible, because the Bible is the primary and ordinary way in which God speaks to us and which He leads us, and He brings us into maturity by equipping us for every good work. So how does it work? Let's ask that question. How does it work? How does the Bible equip us for every good work? Well, I can tell you one of the ways it doesn't do it, and I think almost everybody has realized this by now. It doesn't equip us for every good work by giving us this exhaustive list of actions for every possible situation in life, right? It's not this big, huge book where we can turn to, like, making decisions about buying a new car. Figuring out what to watch on television, right? No. No, we can't just go to the Bible for every single decision or expect the Bible to have an answer for every single decision. I mean, just think about it. Like, in Jesus' day, there's no TVs, there's no cars, there's no computers, there's no smartphones, there's no AI. There's no Prozac, there's no genetic engineering. Like there's all sorts of questions we could have that aren't addressed black and white in God's Word. The other thing that can happen if we're trying to look to God's Word as a black and white list of do's and don'ts, we can actually start to fall into legalism. Right? We can start to live the kind of life where we think that by trying to check boxes off our to-do list for God, that we're somehow being approved or we're somehow meriting God's favor because we're trying to do a good job at keeping his list of rules. This approach never works because the Bible tells us time and time again that good works flow from a heart that treasures God and loves to display the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the origin of good works. Simply put, if our good works aren't motivated by our love for God and the glory of Christ, they may not be very good. No matter how much they conform to external expectations. We can go to passages like Romans 14, 23, the second half of the verse. Paul tells us, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And in that instance, he's talking about behaviors and actions that are not sin in God's sight. That some people in the church are convinced are sin. And he says, guess what? It's actually possible to sin while you're doing something that God allows if you truly believe it's a sin, which kind of blows our mind. It's not coming from faith. Romans chapter 7, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that what? That we might bear fruit for God. Like what? How does the Bible talk about good works? It talks about it as fruit that grows naturally out of our lives. And why does it grow naturally out of the branches of our lives? It's because we are connected to the true vine, Jesus Christ, and we're united to him in a relationship of trust. And as we come across what his word calls us to do, we do it because it now becomes the desire of our heart. And so how is Scripture doing this? It equips us for every good work by revealing to us the greatness and the beauty and the power and the wisdom and the mercy of all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. It's not ultimately about the commands. It's not ultimately about the prohibitions. How does Scripture change me? How does it change you? By helping us see a God who is truly worthy and majestic and glorious. Because as we see God for who he truly is, this world starts to fade away. The pulls of sin and any sort of behavior that does not conform to his character starts to become something that we hate and we don't like. But it's only because we're actually seeing God. It's not about list keeping, it's about delighting. I mean, the greatest way to defeat sin is through the pursuit of a superior pleasure. And that pleasure is God. So let's move to some application as we wrap up things this morning. Two notes of application. We could cover a number today, but two. First is this. Don't be so focused on personal application. And I'm talking about your time when you sit down to read the Bible, which I hope you are. Don't be so focused on personal application that you miss the beauty and the majesty of God's grace. You know, there's a lot of great Bible teachers out there, and many of them would say, never have an encounter with the Word where you don't have at least one specific point of application. And like, I'm not going to rebel against that. I think there's some good counsel there, okay? There's good counsel, but let's expand on it. Like we don't want to be just hearers of the word, we want to be doers. But if we're only looking for application, like what can I apply today in this text? That's my concern. If my only consideration is What can I wring out of this as a point of application before I close my Bible today? If that's how we come to God's Word, then we can miss the complex nature of the Christian life. We can miss seeing the things that should really move us. And we miss the things that are actually there to transform us. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you might discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In a similar way, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, and so from the very day we've heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. What does it mean? What does it look like to live a life that is fully pleasing to God? It's bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice, what does Paul want? What's he praying for? He's praying that these Christians will be transformed into the kind of people who walk in a manner of that's worthy and fully pleasing to God. And their doing here is driven by the goal of pleasing God, not themselves. And I think that's because Paul recognizes that a godly life is the product of a heart that is astonished by God's grace. A godly life isn't the product of list keeping. It's not the product of do's and don't do's. No, it's a product of being astonished at who our God is and his grace and what he's done for us. Therefore, as we go to the Bible every day, we don't go to just check a box to earn God's favor or to come up with a new to-do list. No, we need to go to the Bible day after day after day to be astonished and amazed at the grace of God and to be blown away by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we need to be constantly reminded. We desperately need saving. We desperately need grace. And we need to be constantly moved in and pulled in by a God who reveals himself to be a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving sin and iniquity and transgression for thousands. That's our God. Number two, second application. Don't rush into your Bible reading. And you're like, Mark, I rush in everything that I do. Have you seen my schedule? There's not a free 2 minutes from the time I get up to the time I go to bed at night. I rush in everything I do. Well, don't rush in your Bible reading. Don't expect the pages of the Bible to instantly warm your cold heart. Sometimes we can kind of like just expect it magic to happen when we open the Bible. But what we really need to do is pray that God would warm our heart as we read his word. Come to God in prayer before you open the Bible. Ask for God to work in his word. Ask for it to land. See, God is sovereign. He's more than capable of putting your lukewarm heart into the spiritual microwave even when you haven't asked him to. So why not ask him to do it even before you start? Why not just ask? But what does this sort of prayer look like? And here's where I'm trying to be get us even more into, like, how are some ways that we can be more effective in our time in the Word? Well, I'd like to share with you a little acronym I learned years ago from John Piper. And it's a simple acronym, I-O-U-S. And the key in it is not that it spells something, but that each letter corresponds to a short prayer in the Psalms. How do we come to God's Word? I'd like to suggest we come by praying these four verses in the Psalms. Number one, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. That's Psalm 119, verse 36. And this isn't a flattering request, if you realize it. It assumes that our hearts are bent in the wrong direction. Like right out of the gate, the psalm assumes my heart is just going to be naturally going the wrong way. And it's not that we dislike our Bibles. It's just that other things are looming larger in our life. What do I have planned today? What am I going to eat for breakfast? What am I going to feed the kids and my husband at dinner? What's happening on social media? Who's got sports today? Did somebody take the dog out? Right? Like there's all sorts of things that are competing for our mental space. And questions like this aren't terrible, but they're telling. They expose the natural bent of our heart. They reveal that while it's effortless to be mindful of ourselves, we need God's help to be mindful of God. Number two, open my eyes. I think we have these on slides. Those aren't there? Okay, something happened. That I had them there, but they're gone. Oh, number two, open. Open the eyes of my heart that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. Psalm 119, verse 18. So I, now open my eyes. You know, when we come to the Bible, in many ways, reading the Bible is like reading any other book. We need to approach it like literature to a degree. Like we need to be sensitive to stuff like genre and setting and the author's intent and all of those other things that we do to rightfully discern what we read. But there's one major difference when it comes to the Bible. When we come to the Bible, we need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to help us understand and rightfully apply God's Word. Like we don't just have it in our own power. We need the Holy Spirit. And at any given moment, there's things that are captivating our the eyes of our hearts, the focus of our attention and our desires. They're being captivated by other things. And so when we come before the Lord and we're going to open up the Word, we're asking God, open my eyes. Open my eyes because I recognize that I might not be heading the right way. Number three, unite my heart to fear your name. Psalm 86, verse 11. Unite my heart. Notice in this third prayer, our goal isn't just to be inclined, and it's not just to see, but to actually experience the benefits of our union with Christ and have our life ruled by Jesus Christ. And we need to pray this because apart from God's grace, our hearts are going to drift towards being divided and distracted and distant from the words of our living God. Like we are just going to drift. You know, for all the years we lived up in Alaska, it's like, I mean, I just loved going out fishing. I loved hunting probably more than fishing, but I loved being out on the water going fishing. But in the early years, like we didn't have like all sorts of like the cool bells and whistles that modern boats have, like chart plotters, side scan sonar. Like we were lucky enough to have a depth finder and a compass, right? I mean, we're just going out there kind of blind. And you'd go out there and you'd be trying to find a place where you wanted to fish, and you'd be lining up like points of geography, trying to triangulate your position, which really wasn't very effective because the distances over water, you can't line up that well. But like the quickest thing would happen, like if you weren't on anchor and you're just on drift fishing, depending on the current, depending on the breeze, like in 15 minutes, I mean you could be a mile away from where you had been before. But looking over at the shore, it doesn't feel like it's very far away. But if you put it on a map, you can see. And that's why we need this. We need to be united. We needed to see. We need that sense of where we're at. Because it's so easy to drift and not recognize how much drift we've experienced. Finally, S, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. As Blaise Pascal put it years ago, every human being on the planet is seeking happiness. every human is seeking happiness. And seeking happiness really isn't the problem. The problem is that we seek it outside of God. That's why we're constantly looking for happiness. So in this, what are we doing? We're asking the Spirit to unblind us to the beauty that's staring us in the face. We want to be satisfied in God, not satisfied in our job. We want to be satisfied in God, not satisfied in our stuff. We want to be satisfied in God, not satisfied at how our kids are doing in school or in their marriage. We want to be satisfied in God. And we need God's help to be satisfied in God, which is why we're coming to His Word. See, what I want you to see in conclusion this morning is that while the Bible gives us countless instructions on how to live, it equips us for every good work by slowly changing the desires and the treasures of our heart so that our obedience comes freely from within and is not pressured from without. That's what God's Word does for us. This is how we hear God. The ordinary way that we hear God's voice is by reading His Word. Let's close in a word of prayer.